Humility can be one of the toughest challenges in the Christian life. The great Leonard Bernstein, who I had to look up, I'm sure Claire does not, but the great Leonard Bernstein was once asked, which instrument in the orchestra is the most difficult to play? And he thought about it for a moment, and then he replied, the second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, he said, then we have no harmony. Most Christians, I think we all sort of know what humility is. In the Old Testament, humility is sometimes translated as affliction. And in the Old Testament, we see this correlation. We see it over and over again, right? When Israel became proud, what does it say? God afflicted them or humbled them. And then when Israel humbled herself, God exalted or delivered them. Humility addressed an attitude of what a person believes about God, about the sovereignty of God, and also about our attitude towards others. On the other hand, in the New Testament, the Greek philosophers had a very different word, or a different view, rather, of this word humility. The Greek word more or less implies by itself this concept of degrading yourself, of wallowing down in the mud, right? And I think sometimes we think that as well, that if I'm a humble person, I'm going to be weak, ineffective, right? I got to become a monk or a monkess. Was there a monkess? I just made that up, right? And we got to go climb on top of a mountain and hide ourselves away in isolation. Men, I think this is a huge challenge for you, because we are called to be humble. And what society will do, what culture will do with that humbleness in a male is to emasculate him, to make him into something that is clearly not what God intended. Many of you know that I had the privilege of serving this great country in the military in special operations, and I will tell you that the greatest warriors that I've ever known have been the most humble people, the humble men that I've ever met. I had the privilege this week, unannounced, a man by the name of Kyle Lamb showed up at my workplace to see me. And if you don't know who Kyle Lamb is, Kyle Lamb is a former Army, is a Delta Force operator, and he was in many pivotal battles in our nation's history. Probably most notably that you have seen is the Black Hawk Down in Mogadishu. And I had never met Kyle Lamb before. I'd read all about him. I've read a couple of his books. I've even changed some of my, in my business, my student curriculum based off of his innovations and his development. I got to spend 2 hours with him, and what I was most marked by coming away from that time with him is the humility. This guy is a legend in special operations. I think anybody, especially if you've been Army, if you hear the words Kyle Lamb, there is an awe, a reverence. But I was most marked by our time of just the humility of the man and why he stopped at I-25 and Highway 34 to come see me was very humbling as well, too. So men, you're called to be a warrior, and you're called to stand tall. Despite your weaknesses, despite your inadequacies, but the thing that I think that makes a true warrior is humility. And so back to our topic, the New Testament authors had this, we talked about this Greek word about degrading oneself, but the New Testament authors of the Bible looked at this word humility in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they kind of had this job or this task of taking this Greek word and giving it more of this Old Testament flavor to make it match more biblically. And unfortunately, the European languages still leave us with a bit of that old Greek philosophy flavor, that humility means being humiliated, or you know, you have to think of yourself as scum. I've said this over and over again, I'll say it again. The English language is probably one of the least descriptive languages that I've ever run across in this world. And the word humility, I think it does us great good to look at the Bible when it comes to the definition of humility. When it comes to the New Testament meaning of the Greek word for humility, one commentator said this: the demand to humble oneself does not mean that one should make oneself lower than one actually is. Rather, one should know, like the child, how lowly one really is. Humility is to know how lowly we really are before God. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 3, For through this grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we know from Scripture that pride is a lack of sound judgment about ourselves. Humility is simply aligning ourselves with reality. Who are we in relation to God? Because that's, as we prayed, God is our rock. He doesn't change. And if we're going to have a yardstick, if we're going to have a ground stake to measure ourselves, the only place to do that is off of who is God and who am I. And this bypasses our natural desire to replace God with ourselves. I'm more important. I want to pull myself away from thinking that I'm capable of ranking myself. How do I do in comparison to others? That's a very dangerous tack, and I would submit to you unbiblical as well. Do you view yourself as a part of God's team, or do you view yourself as God's star athlete? Man, I'm all that and a bag of chips. Or do I view myself as part of my family, my community, my workplace, my church, my neighborhood? And when we view ourselves in relation to God, then you know what happens? We understand that we're not perfect. And certainly, I can't replace God. Everyone knows who Sherlock Holmes is, a fictional character. But he had a really great line that I found this week. He said, "My dear Watson, I cannot agree with those who rank modestly among the virtues. To the logician," that's one who uses logic, I had to look that up, Boulder Public School. "To the logician, all things should be seen exactly as they are, and to underestimate oneself is as much a departure from truth as to exaggerate one's own powers." Not a biblical commentator quote, right? But I think Holmes is exactly right. The problem is that the common definition of humility actually implies lying to ourselves. The only difference is that we compare our strengths to God's, and that we should change our own judgment. We've been working through for several months here through 1 Peter. And today is actually the concluding message to 1 Peter. And what we're going to talk about today in depth is the second to the last message in 1 Peter. Last week, we saw that Peter had some words for elders. And we outlined that elder is, this, and biblically, elder is the same as pastor, is the same as bishop, is the same as shepherd, as the same as overseer. But the elders, the shepherds of the flock. And we saw last time in the first five verses of 1 Peter 5 that he has words for specifically for those who are to lead the church. And we talked last week, why is this so important for the whole church body to hear? It's certainly important, and Mike and I have studied it. Tyler Bond's in Pastors Institute right now. He's studying this as well. It's certainly important for those who, as Scripture says, aspire to the office of elder or pastor. But it's equally as important for the church body for two reasons. One, so that you hold Mike and I accountable, or any elder that's placed over you. Two, let's say you're just visiting this morning, or let's say in 6 months from now, your work moves you to, I don't want to pick a state. Every time I pick a state, I anger somebody. So some other state, France, how about that? That shouldn't upset anybody. Your company wants to move you to France. God bless you. But you, whatever church you end up in, you should have a biblical understanding of the role, responsibilities, and the duty of an elder. Not that anyone ever is going to be perfect, but what does the Bible say? So in the first five verses of 1 Peter, we talked about that last week. But here now, as we turn into verse 6 and through the end of the letter, now Peter's talking to the whole congregation. The whole group of believers. Remember context here. Context is so important when we're going through God's word. Peter is writing a letter to Christians who are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they're scattered across that whole region. And they're being persecuted, mainly for their faith. But this whole word to the congregation starts talking about how we're to treat one another. And also, how we're to live under God's plan in really challenging times. The people who read 1 Peter were in extremely challenging times. And I would submit to you that we're just like them. We're reading 1 Peter in extremely challenging times. How do we live under that? So we have verses 6 through 14 that we're going to cover today, and I think if we take a step back and we watch this or read this, we're going to see an amazing clarity, an amazing relevance to what God is telling, what God said through Peter to those Christians, but is also saying to us today. After all these months now that we've had of social distancing and working from home and all the different changes, I'm sure that you're probably, if you haven't already, you're beginning to get a little stir crazy, cabin fever. You might find yourself getting impatient with your family. People are getting on each other's nerves. Egos are starting to be exposed. And there's fears. And the fears might not be on the surface. They might be just kind of like bubbling under the surface, but they're there. And it doesn't take much to push them over the tipping point, and all of a sudden, what does that bring? It brings anxiety. Perhaps with this disruption of our regular routines, instead of having more time to draw nearer to God, to be in His Word, to seek His face, with all this disruption to our daily spiritual disciplines, maybe we're finding it more difficult to maintain than before. Maybe instead of running to Christ, you've fled for comfort in food. Or I know there was a spell there where Stephanie and I were, man, we burned Netflix to the ground. I think we ran Netflix out. We turned to entertainment. But instead of running to Christ, If we admit it, if we're honest, we're in a very vulnerable place. We're in a vulnerable place, and we have to recognize that the devil is having a field day right now. My wife is a professional marriage and family therapist, a licensed family therapist. I as a pastor, Mike as a pastor, it's part of our job to do counseling, and we do that. And I'll tell you that we have all experienced and seen that the devil is using every little crack and nook to get his foot, his toe, his finger in the door in individual lives and try to wreck them. And what he does is he takes our fearful, our tired, our selfish heart, and he exploits that. But in the providence of God, 1 Peter 5 speaks directly to these issues. I've titled this, you can look in your sermon notes, I've titled this message, a field manual to social distancing, or living in the times that we're in. This is so simple and clear, folks, and it applies to us today in these difficult days. It's a navigation manual for us. If you think about it, Peter tackles four of the challenges that our hearts are really wrestling with right now. And it's magnified by COVID-19, by this pandemic. And so if you want to start turning there, 1 Peter 5, we're going to be in the last part of the chapter, verses 6 through 14. And just real quick, first we're going to learn about dealing with pride in verses 5 and 6. One important use of this, one use that the devil can use this pandemic when it comes to Christian believers is to shatter our identity. But I think it's important that we let the pandemic, let COVID shatter our pride. Let it shatter our self-reliance and help us learn humility. And so Peter's going to talk about dealing with pride. Secondly, in verse 7, we're going to look at, as we deal with this pandemic and everything around us, right? Maybe you're anxious about your job. Maybe you're anxious about retirement, or maybe older parents, your isolated neighbor, your kids' education. I have 46, 48 employees, and half of them all have children. And so just working with them to be able to change schedules and modify schedules just on the crazy ups and downs of at-home schooling. It's really funny, I was having a discussion this last week, and this is a person that probably 9-10 months ago was very anti-homeschool for whatever reason. The reality is today that like pretty much every parent is a homeschooler now, right? I mean, it's in one form or another, right? We've had to shift and adjust to be able to help our children. But maybe that makes you anxious. Maybe you're anxious about getting sick yourself, or maybe you're anxious about protecting others, people that you love, from getting sick. We know that anxiety is an enemy. And anxiety, don't mishear me, anxiety is a very formidable enemy. Anxiety is very difficult to defeat. And so Peter helps us here in verse 7 in dealing with anxiety. Then in verses 8 and 9, we're going to learn about dealing with the devil. Satan is constantly seeking to use our circumstances to his advantage and to wreak havoc in our lives and in our hearts. We know that Satan is not God. He is not omniscient, right? He's not all-knowing, and he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. That's who God is, and there's only one God. But the devil will look for every single opportunity to try and derail our faith. And what he'll do is he'll dangle false idols in front of us, making us think that this is your best source of hope. Now focus on this, not on this, the cross, but focus on this other thing over here. Squirrel, something shiny, right? The devil will do that every time because all he's trying to do is ruin our walk with God. It's interesting to me that the devil has such tenacity when he knows that once somebody's saved, they're eternally saved, and nothing, according to God, can take that person out of God's hand. Yet the devil keeps trying over and over and over again just to wreak havoc, to destroy, Scripture says. That's his MO. That's all he wants to do. And we need to learn how to fight him. So Peter's going to give us a word here about how to deal with the devil. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, the whole book of 1 Peter, if there's one or two themes, right on the front of your bulletin, it says strangers and aliens, right? Because we see this language very early on in the book, that's how Peter addresses these Christians that are scattered across modern-day Turkey. But we see throughout he's encouraging them because he knows their suffering, and how is it best that we as Christians are going to go about this suffering. So verses 9 through 11 give us some guidance about interpreting suffering correctly and understand what God is doing inside of our trials. So we've got pride, anxiety, the devil, and suffering. And I don't know that anybody would disagree with me. These are four very relatable themes for us as we walk out our Christian life and how we deal, you know, in the Christian community as well. So, 1 Peter 5, I'm actually going to back up a little bit into last week, and we're going to pick up half of verse 5, and then we're going to continue on 6 through 14. So, if you want to follow on in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen here for you as well. So, 1 Peter 5 continues, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then Peter ends the letter in sort of this this final paragraph. He says, "Through Silvanus," which, by the way, is Silas. It's another word for Silas, if you're familiar with that person in the New Testament. "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love." And he ends the letter with, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." So the first thing that Peter talks about in verses 5 and 6 is dealing with pride. We've seen on the news, right, over time, especially early on in the whole COVID thing, one of the ongoing problems that we've seen is this shortage, this lack of proper personal protective equipment, right? The big word was N95, right? We need N95 masks. And regardless of how effective masks are or not, right, the reality is that our doctors and nurses who are on the front lines of fighting this battle, some of them have had to worry about having the proper protective clothing to put on. Now, if you look at verse 5, Peter says to us, and he's speaking spiritually here, that this should be a concern for every single Christian. He says we need to make sure that we're wearing the right gear as we fight this crisis that we're in, our circumstances. Look again at the language there in verse 5. It says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The doctors and the nurses that are out there, the ambulance, the EMS, right? Everybody that's fighting this virus on the front line, they need to have the correct clothing. But what Peter's telling us is, in order to face life, we have to have the correct clothing. And he says we need to be clothed in what? In humility. Now, is humility really protective clothing? Well, look at the end of verse 5, because there's both a warning and a promise as well. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:34. Church family, hear this. This is a very sobering statement here. God opposes the proud, but humility brings the grace of God. Humility, we could say, is our PPE. This is the protective clothing that we need primarily as Christians. And we need to be wearing this as we face all challenges, whatever our circumstances might be. If we try and face the circumstances that we face in our lives every single day without it, it says, according to the text, a lack of humility exposes us to something way worse than a virus. What does it say? It exposes us to the opposition of God. But humility brings grace. Now, it's important, again, to remember context here. Peter is talking to Christians. So Peter is assuming that the readers, that their eternal salvation is set. That they already know and have experienced saving grace. He's not talking about saving grace here. What he's talking about is, what he's saying is, Christians, God will oppose you if you act in pride. But he's going to pour out his grace on you if you live, bow before him in humility. And that's a very important principle of the Christian life. And Peter wants us to learn, and it can't be more true than today. I was talking with Marvin and Mike here this morning about a thing that we're working through with another dear couple that we love so much. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, context is important here. You don't want to say this to a non-believer, because what's a non-believer going to do? They're going to turn all religious on you. And they're going to start making, well, I do, you know, all of these things, and I do all these good things, and somehow that, you know, like if they were a Muslim, right, it would change the scale, and the scale would tip to the good side, and my bad side wouldn't be quite as bad, and hopefully I'll get into heaven one day. That's not what Peter's doing here. Context is important. He's talking to Christians saying, look, you're saved, you're born again, your eternity is set in heaven. Nothing, even, or nobody, including you, can't change that. But as you walk out your Christian life, he says, God, and he quotes from Proverbs, God's going to oppose you if you're prideful, but he's going to lavish you with grace in humility. And of course, humility is not just about how we respond to one another. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So it's not just about one another. Ultimately, it's how we stand under God. And that comes out there in verse 6. This emphasis of humility keeps going on. What doesn't come out in our English translation is the command, humble yourselves, there in verse 6. Probably a better, more literal translation is be humbled. It's a past tense. So be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And most likely the mighty hand of God, that's a reference to the suffering that the believers are experiencing in Asia Minor. That's who Peter is writing to. And therefore writing to us the sufferings that we're beginning to experience. But I think this passive tense helps us to get his point across. What he's saying is that it's not that you're all of a sudden going to try humility on, right? Like a jacket, right? Or a coat or a new shirt or whatever, right? No, what he's saying is that under God's hand of providence, what you're experiencing right now, this, maybe it's a season of difficulty, of stress, or maybe it's a loss, or, you know, fear of pain. That's what we're living in right now, but under God's mighty hand, how do we respond to that? And what Peter says is, be humbled. Church family, I guarantee you that there is a design in God's plan for you in this pandemic. I guarantee that there is a design for you in whatever your circumstance is right now. Loss of a job, loss of whatever, loss of a loved one. Romans 8:28 is true. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, leave that up if you would, Angela. Look at the last part of that verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Period. No, not period. It says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Who loves God? According to Romans 3, none of us do, apart from Christ. We all hate God, we run from him, we flip our, you know, whichever finger you want to flip at him, right? Shake our fist at him. And those who are called according to his purpose. The last half of Romans 8:28 talks about the believer. Those who are called by God and those who love God. The only reason why we love God is because he rescued us and took us from that path and put us on a new path towards him. So for you, Christian, this morning, and if you're listening on the internet, if you are a believer, know that even in what may seem like a high suck factor right now, we know God causes all things to work together for good. Again, this is a context is important. Paul was writing to Christians to encourage them and give them truth. If you think about God's providence, this little microscopic bug, whatever it is, right, has put us in a place that we have never imagined. And for all of our sophistication and all of our cleverness and all of our technology and all of our smartness or whatever, our innovations, this invisible virus has really kind of stripped us down. It stripped us from boasting. My question is that when the dust settles, when we get to the other side of this crisis, will America be humbled under God's mighty hand? Will the church be humbled? Will I personally be humbled? Will you be humbled under God's mighty hand? As Christians, we know that these afflictions, they're not just random events that God has nothing to do with. And it's very hard and it's mysterious to us to try and understand what God ordains. Ephesians 1:11 says, God does everything according to the purpose of his will. So Christians, every trial and every triumph, every victory that you have, they all come from the perfect hand of God. and he's a good God. Remember, it's been quite a while since we went through the book of Job. But in Job chapter 2, when Job's wife mocks Job, and she mocks him because he's hanging tight to his faith. Amidst all the losses and everything and all of his suffering that's all going on, remember what she says to him? She says, "Curse God and die, Job. Curse God and die." But remember how Job responded. He said, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive evil?" This is a really hard topic. It's incredibly hard. But the reality is that we can't just sit there and take all of God's good gifts and not recognize that he's equally free to ordain trials in our life. And that's Job's whole point. I think there's a meekness, and meekness is not weakness. There's a meekness under the hand of God that accepts trials as part of God's sovereign will. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to relieve suffering. It doesn't mean that we should simply concede when there's a tragedy. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to end this pandemic, to stay safe, to take appropriate measures, to work with loved ones, to deal with sickness or injury. But it is important that we have to learn to interpret these hard times correctly. How do we view them? There's an old hymn. I think it's titled, "What My God Ordains Is Right." And it says this. It says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still, whate'er he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God through my dark road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my grief away, and patiently I wait his day." God wants us to be humbled under his mighty hand. But notice I said that there was a warning, right? But there's also a promise there. Peter says, "Be humbled under the hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." Perseverance in the Christian life is a long road. But that long road is marked, it is branded by humility, by God. And if we persevere in his way, in due time, he says, he will exalt us. The quick theological concept here is humility here and glory to come. We talked about this last week, about the reward that's going to come. And if we think about it, this is exactly what Jesus patterned for us, right? This was the whole trajectory of Jesus' life. Earthly suffering here, and then glory to follow later. And so, just like Jesus, that's the path that we're called to walk on as we follow Jesus. Suffering here, glory to come. Christians, please remember, there is glory to come, and we're to press on to the finish line. We're to reach for the prize. We're to finish the race, knowing that we don't have to get weary along the way, because God is with us. He's taken a hold of you. That's God's design. That's integral in his design in our trials. And one of the lessons we're to learn that he's teaching us is humility. So we know by the gospel, we're to repent of our sin. We're to rest our confidence in Jesus. We're to step off of the pedestal that we've placed ourselves on, thinking we're better than we actually are. Remember and confess that we are not mighty. We're not invulnerable. We're not in control, but God, our Lord, is the sovereign God, and we bow before him. And in humility, we depend on him. That's the first point. And that's the longest one, I promise. Dealing with pride. And then secondly, look at verse 7. Peter offers a word about dealing with anxiety. So we're to be humbled under God's mighty hand. But how do we do that? What does that mean? We're to do it, he says there in the text again, casting all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. So that word casting, best translated, means to put responsibility for something on somebody else. That's what it means. How do I bow in humility under the mighty hand of God, especially in times like this, whether it be the pandemic or craziness in you know, major cities, rioting, you know, whatever, this Looney Tune election, right? How are we to bow in humility in days like these? I think the first thing is, again, going back to, we need to face our own smallness. And we need to do it honestly. And all the fears that threaten to overwhelm me, all the anxieties that keep me up at night, I'm not strong enough to face those. And newsflash, you're not either. If we let it, this virus will rob us. Individually, as a community, as a country, as a world, and even the most capable of us, the smartest among us, with all the confidence, that's not going to help us. Because we don't know who's going to get sick. We don't know when this whole thing is going to end. We don't know yet how to make a vaccine. We just don't know. So what does Peter say? Instead, put the full weight of all these anxieties upon God's shoulders. God comes before us, our Heavenly Father, and says, he reaches out his hands, his open hands, and he says, give it to me. Put it in my hands. How about trust me with this? And child, son, daughter, I've got this. I'm with you. The Apostle Paul said something very similar in Philippians 4, verse 6. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Instead of anxiety, what do we do? Notice, and leave that up there if you would, notice the synonyms for prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known. What Paul's point here is he's saying pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. What do you do with anxiety? Now, some Christians will kind of like flippantly, superficially say, oh, just pray about it, right? And maybe some of them, whatever their heart is, the reality is there's nothing superficial about prayer. This is the biblical weapon in fighting fear. Run to God. Cast your anxieties upon him. Put them in his hands. He's the sovereign God who reigns over all of this, and he's got it. You can trust him. But notice what we're told here. He cares for you, it says. Paul says when you come to God and you fight anxiety by prayer, he says the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Instead of anxiety, God promises peace. There's a reason that I can trust him. There's a reason why you can trust him, because he cares for you. He loves you. He's proven that on the cross. He gave up his one and only son so that you would not perish, but that you would have eternal life. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten how much we are loved? How much we're a child of God? A believer in Christ? When we weren't capable of doing it, he reached down from heaven and he rescued us. And he had to give up his one and only son to do that. God loves you. He hears your cries. And you know what? He also loves to answer those cries. So Peter talks about dealing with pride. He talks about dealing with anxiety. Third, the devil, verses 8 and 9. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. If you notice much of the language that has come out of this whole COVID thing, certainly from, you know, White House briefings or whatever, right? There's this wartime imagery that's used. And I've already used some of that language in the sermon here this morning. We've talked about healthcare professionals being on the front lines of fighting against COVID-19. And not to overuse it, but I think it's a really good metaphor. I tried to look back, and the closest thing that I think I have found or realized, I suppose, is that if this kind of unprecedented shutdown, we haven't, and this is not just nationwide on a global scale, but the only thing that I could really equate it to is the measures that were taken during World War II. And in many ways, we need that this same kind of wartime mentality that pulls us together, that looks out for one another, that makes sacrifices for one another. I think the greatest generation, as they call it, really has the model and have modeled it very, very well for us. But Peter's reminding us in our passage here that behind this fight against a virus or whatever, there's a spiritual war behind it all. And know that this battle isn't new. The battle began in the Garden of Eden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, were deceived, and the serpent, right, immediately caused warfare between us and the devil. And I'm confident that Satan has been working in your heart, in your home, in your communities, in your church, and he's trying to open up new battlefronts to battle against the cause of Jesus Christ. He's using a crisis to try and wreak havoc. He wants to sow fear and unbelief. He wants people to collapse in despair, to be paralyzed by fatalism, right? Fatalism, this thinking that, you know, it can't get any better. It's always going to be this way, or it's going to get much, much worse. He's looking for any temptation of sin to pull us more and more and more away from being obedient to God. And to shut us up, to compromise our testimony. I didn't see this Operation Christmas Child video until this morning, but what an amazing testimony that is. But every single one of us in this room that is a follower of Jesus Christ, that is born again, that has been saved by the precious blood of Christ, every one of us has a testimony. Don't let COVID-19 or whatever circumstance in your life shut you up. Loud and proud, speak your testimony. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know the Roman road of evangelism. You don't have to know the way of the master or anything like that, because you have an inborn testimony of the grace of God and how he saved you, how he plucked you from darkness and put you into light. At the same time, Peter says, there's this prowling lion. And unfortunately, we get intimidated by when the lion roars, right? When we watch a video on YouTube or on TV or whatever of riots down in, you know, a certain place or whatever, you know, Antifa or, you know, whoever causing all of these problems. Those are the roars of the lion that's prowling around. So how do we meet this onslaught as Christians? Well, look back at the text. Peter says, first of all, be sober-minded. Spiritual warfare is a serious business. It is deadly. And if you think about, I've lived it, you think about soldiers who get forward deployed to the front lines. They don't go up there joking around. They don't go up there, you know, willy-nilly. They are sober-minded. There's a saying out that, you know, that says that they have their head on a swivel. They're looking for the enemy. They're trying to figure out where our vulnerabilities are to this base or to this outpost, right? Or wherever they're at, or if they're on patrol, right? At what times are they vulnerable, right? Men who have families, you're the point man of your squad. You're the point man of your platoon. You need to have your head on a swivel in defense of your family, looking out for that lion that's roaming around, waiting for your young calf, your young sheep, to wander off and be devoured. Now, I'm not saying parents don't just lock your kids in a closet and hope they're going to turn out well someday, because they won't, right? But we need to be concerned about the dangers that are around us. There has to be a sobriety to, and we talked about this last week, that word sobriety, again, the English language, not super descriptive, but when we think of sobriety, right, we think of, you know, alcohol. But what it really says, the words really mean in the Greek, are being clear-minded, not being distracted by insignificant things or things that are ungodly. But when a soldier goes to war, that they're aware of anything that's going on around them. They're constantly looking out for one another. They're aware of the role that they play inside of their unit. And their weapons are ready, if needed. I don't think it's any accident that Peter uses this prowling lion imagery to really emphasize the extreme stealth and danger of really what's going on. There, folks, there is a predator who is stalking us. And we have to be sober-minded, clear-thinking, and we have to be watchful. There's a favorite expression that Jesus had when he instructed his disciples. He would say, watch and pray. And he'd have more words than that, but basically that's the concept. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That was Jesus' instruction. And why did he say watch and pray? He said, so you don't fall into temptation. So spiritual watchfulness, vigilance, doing it in prayer, attentive to every possible line of enemy attack, alert to every movement of the enemy. And then sometimes, in prayer, we need to report back to headquarters. Many of you know I was a radio man in my former job. I carried the biggest guns in the platoon because I carried B-1 bombers. I carried Spectre 130 gunship. I carried F-18s, F-14s, F-22s. I carried mortars. I carried artillery, because I had a radio on my back. But I would have to call back to headquarters and say, this is where the enemy is, this is what they're doing, and this is the help that I need. It's exactly the same for each one of us when it comes to prayer. We need to call back to headquarters and say, God, here's where I'm at. Here's the pickle that I'm in. And I may have even caused the pickle, right? Here's the problem I have. I need close air support. Please send immediately. And by the way, it's danger close. So drop on my position. This whole social distancing stuff has limited how much interaction we have together. And ministry around all churches, including here, we've had to adjust. We've had to become a little bit more creative. Talked about the Zoom call that we have tomorrow night, you know, with our attorney about the lawsuit. And so ministry might look different, but the one thing that we can all do and we can keep growing in individually, and no government can stop us in this, is prayer. Being clear-minded, sober-minded, watchful, and talking with God. The third thing that Peter says that we should do in response to the devil is to, he says, resist him. This is a like super encouraging word. Resist him, he says, firm in your faith. Sometimes we forget that we can fight back. We're not powerless. Remember who you are, Christian. God, by his Spirit, dwells within you. We can overcome sin and temptation, and we can sing boldly with what Martin Luther said. And I had to get a Martin Luther quote in here because yesterday was Reformation Day when Luther tagged the front door of the church with what was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. He said, "Although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for of his doom is sure. One little word, one gospel word, will fell him." Luther knew the power of the gospel. And we need to know that too. Believe the gospel. Be armed with the good news. And we can stand our ground, and we can fight off temptation, and we won't crumble under a trial. However great of influence the devil might have, whatever power, influence he has, you are not a helpless victim of the devil. Resist him, Peter says. Firm in your faith. Take hold of the promises of God and take him at his word, straight up. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, hey, don't have too high expectations for God, or he might let you down once in a while. No, he is perfect, and he has repeatedly said over and over again and proven it in blood, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Take him at his word. Luther said that God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And that includes you. God wants to triumph in this world through you. Kids, hear me on this. You're not too young for God to use you. There's all kinds of stories throughout the Bible of God using children to radically change this world. Remember a little guy named Moses? He was sitting in a basket in a river. And look what God did with that little child. Finally, Peter talks about dealing with suffering. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. It says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren," so your brothers and sisters, "who are in the world." Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And after the message, we're going to acknowledge some of those people. But know that you're not an oddball. You're not unique. you and I and all of our brothers and sisters across the world, we're in the same heavenly boat. And we're going home. But in the meantime, God has a mission. And he's chosen us to be his and to be his ambassador, his witness. You may never get to get on an airplane or a ship to go do a mission trip overseas. You have just as much influence in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family, from a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective. Even if you never send an Operation Christmas Child shoebox, you're an ambassador of Christ. You're a witness to the greatness, the glory, the sheer awesomeness of our great King. And we're in this together around the world. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the hardest parts, bless you, one of the hardest parts, I think, of our current circumstances has got to be isolation, being separated. I remember when we first got shut down and we were doing sermons at home on a computer, and I was preaching into a computer screen. It was horrible. And the whole time I was so distracted because all I could see was your faces. I missed your smiles. I wanted to be with you. And we should want to be together. We're actually commanded to assemble together. And John MacArthur was absolutely right when he fought the government in California that we as Christians, we are commanded to assemble together. And not just on Sunday mornings. We're given the example over and over and over again to be in each other's homes, to break bread together, to share a meal, to be in God's word, to come under, in Acts 2, it was the apostles' teaching. For us, it's the Holy Bible. That's why community groups are so vitally important in this church. And we're not going to stop doing them. We're going to be creative and figure out a way that we can continue that biblical community and not be in defiance of the authority that's been placed over us by God. The God's people are commanded to be together physically. And when we're not together, it hurts. It's a wound. It brings grief. It brings isolation. We're starting to see more and more these new numbers of, you know, the results of all these government shutdowns. We're seeing increase in domestic violence. We're seeing, and I hope that's not one of them, as the sheriff rolls by. Isolation, we know, brings depression. It brings alcohol and drug abuse. It brings domestic violence. It brings suicide. And I'm just talking culturally as a whole society. I'm not talking about the church. We're supposed to be in physical presence together. We want to obey the sixth commandment. We want to keep the fourth commandment. We want to love our neighbors. But they keep telling us, stay apart. Don't go near other people. I am convinced that this is a tool of the devil. Now, we need to keep people healthy. And I have a background in combat medicine as well. And my wife will tell you, whether it be a human or especially a dog, I'm going to do everything I can to physically help that person or that dog. Cats, depends on what kind of day I'm having. But we're to be together. We're supposed to do things together. We're supposed to reach our neighbors and care for them. And even if our neighbor is so terrified of COVID, is there something that we can do where we don't have to be inside of 10 feet from them, and we don't necessarily even have to put a mask on, but is there something we can do for our neighbor? How about shoveling their walk? How about mowing their lawn? How about just doing something? Even if they don't need you to shovel their walk or need you to mow their lawn, is there something that we can do for our neighbor that would keep the mission of Christ moving forward? Because the devil wants to separate us. That's the whole analogy of this prowling lion. Because what does the lion do? Just turn on National Geographic. You'll see. There'll be this, you know, what's a group of tigers or antelope called, or pronghorn? What, a pride. Thank you, school teacher. There we go. Let's say there's a pride, right? Or whatever, a group of animals, right? What does the lion do? It rotates around and it waits for the one weakling to get either left behind a little bit or wander off because it's curious, right? Or it's thirsty or whatever. And bam-o, that's when the lion strikes. Don't separate yourself. Keep in good health and be respectful and loving of one another, but don't isolate yourself and don't let other people be isolated. We're stronger together, and the devil, he knows how this works and he wants to separate us. Notice now in verse 9, he says, Peter reminds us that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. Like I said before, one thing that makes temptation in suffering really hard to deal with, especially hard to deal with, is this idea that, or this thinking that we're unique, that our struggles are our own, that they're special, that no one experiences what we experience. But this is a huge word of encouragement because Peter is saying, no, that's not true. What you're going through is not unique, and your brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing it right along with you. The truth is, deep down, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Back to that first sentence. Go back one, Angela. One more. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're not unique. You're not, your problem is not a standalone problem. There are brothers and sisters around you that are experiencing or have experienced the exact same thing. When Steffi and I lost our one and only child in January 2004, to a miscarriage, when it happened, we thought we were on an island. And then what we discovered in our community group is we just started sharing it. We just started dumping. And then we found out how many people actually experience a miscarriage and what that person goes through. I wish we'd have known that before, but in God's providence, he brought all these people around us, and we knew that we weren't unique, that our circumstance wasn't a one-off, and we were on an island. No, we were actually surrounded by people who knew exactly what we were going through and helped us. And we had several people who said, I had a miscarriage, and nobody ever talked about it. And I felt like for years that I was on an island, and no one would understand, or no one knew. This is the whole thing with soldiers coming back and getting PTS, or developing PTS, I should say. And by the way, it's not PTSD. There's no disorder in it. So whenever you talk about this, don't use the word D. It's not a disorder. PTS is simply something traumatic that has happened in your life that hasn't been dealt with in the proper way through communication. Let me give you an illustration real quick, and I'm totally off notes now. Sometimes women experience postpartum stress. It's almost identical to PTS that a soldier might experience or develop. Would you ever tell a 20-something-year-old woman who had a child or lost a child, either way, that she has a disorder? No one would ever do that. So don't tell our soldiers that they have a disorder. They don't. And by the way, if you're listening here this morning or on the internet, if you'd like to talk about your wartime experience, I'm all ears. Please email me, and I don't care where you are in the country. But suffering is going to happen to us, but we're supposed to be together. We're stronger together, and Satan uses isolation to divide and devour us. But the ultimate dominion, go back to verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are precious, precious promises for each of us today. And what this says is God has dominion. He is sovereign. He is Lord, and it belongs to him and him alone. And because he is the God of all grace, he's the God of restoration, of confirmation, of strength, and of establishment. If you're a child of God, these are assured to you, straight up. This is what God is doing. He's actually making an image of him out of you. He's carving you out of stone, and he's making a picture of himself in you and in me. And he's preparing to make us bear his likeness, to be an image of him. Not him, but a reflection of him. But in that process, he has to grind us smooth. He's sanctifying us, and through every trial, he's making that stone cleaner and smoother, a more perfect reflection, a smooth, free of blemishes image of who he is. So dealing with pride, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Dealing with anxiety, the weight of responsibility can be crushing on us, but God invites us to put the responsibility of that situation on him. He has all the grace that you would ever need, and he loves you. And it's a really clear warning here about the devil. There is a predator, but we can fend him off. We don't need to win the battle. Read the last book. God wins. I mean, like, in a fabulous, crushing way, God kills it, literally. But along the way, we can win by resisting the devil, being firm in our faith, being sober-minded, clear-minded, and watchful, and certainly praying. And then lastly, dealing with suffering. What is God up to? I know ultimately what God is up to, but what is he up to right now? In these really weird and difficult times, what is he up to? Here's the one thing I know that he's doing. He is making us more holy. He says he's restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us. So that even with Peter, we can say, even in those days, to him be the dominion, the lordship. We gladly bow before the king. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then look at the very last line. Can you bring the original text back up, the first block, and go to the very last slide? Sorry, I'm throwing her for a loop here. Look at the last sentence. This is how Peter ends his letter to the Christians. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. Amen, and thank you, God, for this letter, and thank you, Peter.